Welcome to the Trinity's Podcast, where we explore theories about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Episode 46, Professor Timothy Winter's Islamic Perspective on the Trinity. When the 2013 book Debating Christian Theism came out, I was interested to see that there were two chapters on the Trinity. One was entitled, The Doctrine of the Trinity is Coherent. That was by Christian philosopher Thomas D. Singer of the University of Arkansas. Matched up against his chapter was one called The Trinity is Incoherent, and that was by Professor Timothy Winter, an Islamic theologian from the University of Cambridge. I thought it would be a great idea for this podcast if I could interview both of them and see how they responded to one another's chapters. A while back, I was able to interview Professor Winter, but I wasn't able to get Dr. Singer. Because of this, I'll just have to summarize Singer's chapter. He does an interesting job summarizing the creedal doctrine. There's one God, which exists in three persons. They're equal in greatness, and yet the Father is the source of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. At first, he makes some standard defensive moves. He says, quote, "The claim is not that there are precisely three gods and precisely one God. Rather, the doctrine says that God consists of three persons and one substance or essence." End quote. His point is that the doctrine isn't affirming and denying the same thing. But this point, correct insofar as it goes, is not really enough, because the Father, Son, and Spirit are distinct from one another, and each of them is divine. It looks like, then, there are three divine beings, and why isn't that three gods? He says that this is, quote, "a serious challenge," end quote. He then gives what he calls an indirect response and a direct response to the charge of incoherence. To paraphrase, his indirect response is that it's not clear quite what claims the Trinitarian is making. To show that the orthodox formulas are incoherent, one would have to show that on any interpretation of them, there's a contradiction. It would be a lot of work, and a lot of work which, to his knowledge, no one has undertaken, to show that all of the acceptable or well-motivated interpretations of the Trinitarian formulas are self-inconsistent. He realizes, though, that this can be a kind of merely logical and negative and unsatisfying response all by itself. So in section 7 of his paper, which starts on page 339, he gives what he says is a coherent model of the Trinity. He's stepping up to the plate and telling you what he thinks the traditional formulas mean. And as many people have distinguished Latin or Western Trinitarianism from Greek or Eastern Trinitarianism, he says, quote, "The model that I will be presenting and defending seeks to integrate these perspectives by taking the best aspects of both," end quote. Singer makes clear that he thinks of the persons of the Trinity as what I would call selves. They're numerically distinct from one another, and even though they can't disagree and know all the same things and have all the same powers, they are numerically distinct. He says, quote, "So on this very rough sketch of a model, the persons are distinct because each possesses a unique will. Yet unlike standard Greek Trinitarian models, each person does not have his own particular instance of the divine nature. There is but a single particular nature. The members of the Trinity are thus unified because of the interpenetration of persons and the attributes. Furthermore, each is God because each is instantiated in the one particular divine nature." End quote. In philosophical terms, he makes clear that the divine nature isn't a universal, but a particular. He says, metaphorically, we can think of the single particular divine nature as being multi-leveled, and the fundamental level is the Father, the second level is the Son, and the Holy Spirit is the third. It's not that the Father creates the other two, but rather they're produced in some difficult-to-describe way by Him in eternity, and so they are ontologically dependent on Him. At the end of his chapter, Singer says about this model, quote, "While a good dose of mystery clearly abounds, logical incoherence does not," end quote. Myself, I'm worried that there is some incoherence there. It's not clear that the persons of the Trinity can be equally great if two of them exist because of the other one. Only the Father on this model will exist a se, that is, independently or not because of anything else, whereas the Son and Spirit will exist because of the Father. But isn't aseity an important divine attribute? Another worry is this. As philosophers normally understand singular properties, they can't be shared by numerically distinct things. What's distinctive of a universal property is that it's possible for it to be shared. If there's such thing, for instance, as human nature, if you believe in universals like that, you believe that human nature is wholly present both within you and within me. In contrast, if you believe there's such thing as Dale's humanity, well, Dale's humanity isn't the kind of thing that could be shared by you. It's an unshareable component, by definition. If Father and Son, then, share one individual divine nature, doesn't that imply that they're numerically one? You might also wonder how three different things could have three individual wills, if indeed they share one token nature. Isn't a will just going to be an aspect of the nature, or kind of a component of it? Finally, I'm not sure the model really deals adequately with the objection that, on it, God is not, strictly speaking, a self. But those are just some quick thoughts. It's a shame we couldn't talk with Dr. Sener himself, but we can hear from the author of the competing chapter. Professor Timothy Winter, also known by his Islamic name, Abdal Hakim Murad, is the Sheikh Zayed Lecturer of Islamic Studies in the Faculty of Divinity, Cambridge University, where he's taught since 1997. Since 2008, he has also served as Dean of the Cambridge Muslim College. He's the author of articles on Islamic theology, politics, Muslim-Christian relations, and he edited the Cambridge Companion to Classical Islamic Theology. He's been called Britain's most influential Muslim. Professor Winter, welcome to the Trinity's podcast.
Well, thank you very much, and thank you for this opportunity.
Professor Winter, you're an English convert to Islam, having been raised Anglican. Did the issue of the Trinity play a role in your conversion?
Well, it would be nice to claim that. It would make me sound like a very philosophically minded teenager. I was just 15 when I started to take an interest in Islam and 18 when I took the plunge. I think that there was a certain resonance in my deeper family background in that although I was brought up Anglican, the family essentially a Norfolk Congregationalist, and at a certain point way back, probably a couple of centuries ago, we did go through a sort of a period of trying to revert to what we regarded as being apostolic Christianity. What did Jesus himself believe? The kind of final point of the Reformation turn in Christian history, I suppose, which I think Luther, Calvin, Melanchthon and the others couldn't quite reach, but which in some of the wilder reaches of English nonconformism was a live issue. So we had a very substantial, I mean, England was one of the launching pads really for Unitarianism. We had a number of Congregationalist divines who were more or less Arian or Sabellian or Socinian or anti-Trinitarian. Of course, the Quakers and some other of the offshoots of the English Reformation. So there was a kind of recollection of it being something that was always problematic. And certainly when I went to school and chewed these issues over with our school chaplain, he was of the sort of liberal stance which held that the Trinity might be an interesting way of suggesting that we should be sociable because God is sociable within himself, but otherwise one shouldn't exhaust one's head with trying to discover these mysteries. So essentially, I was not raised in any kind of orthodox Trinitarian environment. And when I came to Islam, which was actually through a quite different channel, the absence of any Trinitarian teaching was just like second nature to me.
So did you actually know, have any specific information about Unitarian ancestors?
It was a kind of family story, and some of the elderly members of my family who've passed on now, who were very active in the church, would certainly indicate that this was a big issue. But it came up again when I came up to Cambridge, where I discovered that Cambridge also, particularly again in the sort of 17th, 18th century period, when people were really flirting with quite a radical dissent, there were plenty of divines, publicly or privately, who were not happy with the Trinitarian orthodoxy. Of course, everybody thinks of Isaac Newton, who except the Trinity, his successor William Whiston, who was the second Lucasian professor of mathematics here, who was actually thrown out of his job at Clare College for publicly writing against the doctrine of Trinity, on logical but also on biblical grounds. Peter Barrow, a number of others as well. Milton, of course, who wrote in Latin rather secretly and privately an essentially Arian refutation of the doctrine of Trinity. So I was kind of dimly aware of the fact that I was coming up to study as a fresh, spotty undergraduate in a place where Christian history was troubled and where we'd had these nice and hot disputes in the 16th, 17th and 18th century. And of course, the first place where I worshipped when I came to Cambridge was in fact the Unitarian Chapel, which for various reasons is actually still very active here.
Is that a Unitarian Universalist chapel now?
Well, we don't really have the Universalist label in Britain. There's two wings of the Unitarian Church, which is formally quite small here. There's a form of Unitarianism that to some extent has shuffled off the entire sort of label of Christianity, which is perhaps closer to what some Americans might understand as Universalist. But there's also a type of more conservative, perhaps biblically focused Unitarianism, which is outwardly at any rate really quite Protestant and conservative in its forms and many of its teachings. But I think that Unitarianism is quiet in England at the moment, not because it's incoherent, but because de facto so many mainstream theologians have actually internalized many of its key propositions. When I was an undergraduate, the Regius Professor of Divinity, Geoffrey Lamp, his last book, God as Spirit, came out very explicitly against the doctrine of the Trinity. He thought it was not biblically mandated. He was a Greek New Testament scholar by training, and he thought that it got in the way of a coherent relationship to a personal God. So it wasn't just in the time of Newton that this was a Cambridge theme, but it was something that I encountered myself when I came here and discovered Cambridge theology at first hand.
As you're a well-known Muslim scholar, you were invited to contribute a chapter to a recent book called Debating Christian Theism, specifically a chapter called, quote, "The Trinity is Incoherent," end quote. Given the title, the reader expects you to argue that the Trinity is self-contradictory, but you don't argue for that claim. Again, a reader might expect you, as a Muslim, to argue based on the statements of the Quran, which are frequently cited by Muslims against any Trinity doctrine, but that's not what you did either. Can you explain your strategy in this chapter?
Yes, I was somewhat taken aback as somebody who has no academic right to be trespassing into these terrains. I'm not trained in philosophical theology or Christian dogmatics or the New Testament. I don't really have the necessary skills to be an expert in the field. But I was induced to do it largely because of the generosity and the optimism of the book's editors. But what I didn't want to do was it just to be a kind of table tennis game between myself and an Orthodox Christian. I think that's been done to death, and I'm not particularly polemical by nature myself. I prefer religious collaboration, discovering common ground and so forth, rather than outward competition. I think that essentially the real rival to each of us is not each other any longer, but is the spirit of nihilism, negation, global capitalism, all of that stuff. That's what we should really be debating. But I accepted it not because I wanted to show, with some kind of knockdown debating trick, that the Trinity doesn't work on its own terms, but to show that it's not really necessary and not really biblical. Although, of course, as a Muslim, and I think more generally, one would say the Bible is a process that is a text that emerges as a result of complex processes, and discerning the actual beliefs and teachings of the figures it portrays is perhaps a fool's errand. Still, without my having to get into the niceties of unravelling any particular model of the Trinity, and there are many, as you know, and then running the risk of my supposed antagonist then saying, "Ah, but that's not my Trinity," instead I thought I'd do it perhaps a little bit more Quranically. The Quran, of course, tells us that we should not speak of threeness in connection with God, but it doesn't attempt a detailed point-by-point refutation of any of the Christian creeds. It's Scripture. Scripture doesn't do that. It directs us to look upwards, to be inspired, to think big, rather than to engage in logic chopping. So I thought I'd take my cue from that and to see whether it's actually biblically necessary and humanly necessary. Those are the two thrusts that I've tried to follow. I do not believe that the historical Jesus, insofar as his self-understanding can be reliably recreated on the basis of unstable documents at such great historical distance, was Trinitarian. I think he was Jewish. I think one of the great discoveries of the last 100 years in New Testament scholarship has been our retrieval of the sense of the essential Jewishness of Jesus, and that as a Jew, he would have conceived of his father as he says, greater than himself. He was a servant of his Lord. He worshipped his father in the Jewish sense. Sonship meant dependence, meant obedience, meant servanthood. It certainly didn't mean equality or being consubstantial or being one in a triad. None of that language is present in the gospel accounts, which never at any point refer to God in terms of threeness. Overwhelmingly, it seems that if one comes to the gospel texts with a mind unprejudiced in favour of historically evolved creeds, the commonsensical reading of Jesus was that he was a preaching Hasid, Galilean rabbi of his time, who worshipped the Jewish God. And that the later conjurings with Hellenistic categories that produced the great church councils and Orthodox Christianity would have been profoundly alien to him. So that's one of the points that I'm making. The Trinity is incoherent, not in terms of its alleged philosophical internal workings, but in terms of whether it is coherent Christianly, biblically. And I believe that it is not a biblical teaching. The second point I was trying to get at is that religion is not just about mental gymnastics. It's primarily about our openness to God, our receptiveness towards the divine. And I took very much to heart Geoffrey Lamp's point, which is that the personal God, which is the God we need and adore and crave and to which the Bible consistently points us, is already present in all of its warmth and intimacy and nearness in Judaism, in, say, the Psalms. The Psalms are still really the jewel in the crown of the Christian liturgy. Why is that? Because they don't depict some unknowable, distant, remote God, but in fact the author of the Psalms or the authors of the Psalms are constantly engaging with a God who is intimately personal and known. So the idea that the Trinity is necessary in order to overcome the human-divine gulf, the gulf between the finitude of humanity and the infinity of God, that we need a mediator, we need somebody who is man and God, just doesn't seem to be borne out by the biblical evidence. The Psalms, which was, of course, the centre of Jesus' own prayer life, bespeak the one God of Abraham, who is absolutely, and again to quote the Quran here, closer to man than his jugular vein. So that was my second claim about the coherence of the doctrine. Again, not on the basis of the philosophy, but on the basis of whether it's actually necessary in terms of bringing us close to God and enhancing our prayer life.
Some Islamic apologists nowadays argue that there's a clear development in the Christologies of the biblical Gospels. They argue that Matthew, Mark, and Luke present a human Jesus, but in contrast, John, the latest written Gospel in the Bible, presents Jesus as God incarnate or as fully divine. Do you agree with this assessment?
Yes, I mean, sometimes one's invincible ignorance is mitigated slightly by the fact that one comes to the texts and the complex, brilliant, profound, transformative texts such as the four Gospels without having the usual scholarly equipment. If one reads them, as it were, virginally, without having the scholarship behind one, you can intuit certain things that perhaps the scholars miss. So when I read the four Gospels, I find the synoptics that speak of Jesus as a beautiful, charismatic Jewish figure, calling people to repentance, promising the imminence of God's rule on earth, calling people to worship as he worshipped his father, worshipping in synagogues, worshipping in the Jewish way. The synoptics are a climax of Jewish literature. Then you move on to John's Gospel, and right from the beginning, as it were, at the beginning, in the beginning was the Word, one gets into this different, evidently more Hellenized world, which, although it's obviously not Trinitarian, there's no evidence, as far as I can make out, that in the first century of Christianity anybody believed in something like a Trinity. But still you get phrases in John's Gospel, such as John 10, verse 30, I and the Father are one. And that immediately can be read in different ways. Now, if a Muslim reads that, or a, say, mystically inclined Jew from the tradition of the Hasidim or the Kabbalah reads that, of course what we understand is the unio mystica. This is standard in Jewish mysticism and in Islamic mysticism, that the saint, wrapped from his own personhood and identity and worldliness, is in a state of a kind of union with the divine, has been annihilated, as the Muslim mystics say. So my experience of moving from the synoptics into the Gospel of John is not that one's moving from a kind of Muslim comfort zone or a Jewish comfort zone into something that's a little bit problematic, but rather that one's moving from a moral, transformative, penitential discourse into something that's more mystical, but something that is nonetheless emphatically monotheistic in the Jewish sense. Of course, as you know, the story goes on, and as Christianity is taken up by Paul and others and propagated outside Jewish communities and to people of a pagan and strongly Hellenistic background, sayings such as, "I and the Father are one," are taken in a very different sense. They're read not in the authentic Jewish sense of those sayings, but rather with a Hellenistic idea or a Roman sense, the Roman emperor, the son of God, the Greek gods who are always begetting and being begotten, and it's almost part of the deal with the Greek pantheon. They're all genetically related to each other. And it starts to move away from the idea of filiation that you get in the Psalms, for instance, David described as a son of God. And you move into this Hellenistic terrain where there is a sense that something of the nature of the divine is being transmitted in some mysterious way, being communicated, so that there are two persons, each of whom is God. And ultimately, of course, when sometime in the late 2nd, the 3rd century, the idea of the Holy Spirit as a person, as a distinct divine person, as a hypostatized divine entity, is introduced into Christian discourse. It becomes not just a binitarian model, but a trinitarian model. So that, I think, is how I read the relationship between the Synoptics and the Johannine tradition, that it's a hortatory discourse, the beauty of Jesus' personal teachings, bringing everything down to earth, the parabolic utterances, incomparable texts in Mark's Gospel in particular, which I think is my favourite, and then moving into this mystical, somewhat Hellenized, but still emphatically non-Trinitarian, non-incarnationist world of whoever the author of John's Gospel might have been.
Okay. What did you think when you read the chapter preceding yours in that book by the Christian philosopher Tom Sinner entitled "The Doctrine of the Trinity is Coherent"?
I thought it was really good, actually, and I've got some of my students to read it as an extremely clear exposition of essentially a Monarchian Cappadocian understanding of how you reconcile the idea of the equality of the three divine hypostatic persons with the principle that the Father is the source, or as he says, Father source, which I think is actually quite a helpful way of looking at it. I think it's a good attempt, but still it, towards the end, recognises that there are mysteries here, that there are paradoxes. I don't think that what he's trying to do is to prove the doctrine of the Trinity, either from the Bible, which he doesn't mention, or from logic and first principles and the necessary premises of monotheism itself. Instead, more humbly, I suppose, it's an attempt to show that the doctrine is not incoherent, that on its own terms it survives. Whether, however, it measures up to my own criteria of, in this case, Christian coherence, which is it actually biblical, and does it actually help us to approach God and to have some kind of ability to conceptualize our relationship with the Supreme Being, I doubt rather. For me, one of the key issues is Jesus, like the founders of all of the great world religions, is an iconoclast and is directing us constantly away from our ego, away from ourselves, away from our chit-chat, away from our intellectual games, away from our Pharisaism, towards the reality of our own death, the reality of the need that other people have over us, the rights others have over us, the reality of the divine omnipresence and the divine judgment and the shortness of this world. That was the message of Jesus, not some kind of Trinitarian thing. And the way in which he speaks of his father in parables such as the prodigal son, none of which have anything to do with ideas of incarnation or atonement or blood sacrifice or trinities. That was really not one of the things that he wanted to get across to his listeners. But instead, this essential Abrahamic, Mosaic, superb, pure monotheistic belief, which is that God is close, God is accessible. We may feel we're far from him, but he's always close to us. And that our prayer life, which is the essence of what religion is about, how we respond to the divine reality around us, above us, within us, we do it through prayer, that is impaired and complicated and confused by this idea of what I call the one-pointed triangle, this paradox, this conundrum, this logical mystery. Being what we worship, this mathematical puzzle, actually makes God much less personal, much less accessible, much less obvious and intuitive and loving as an object of our worship. And I think that's the kind of issue that, if I have the privilege ever of sitting with him and listening to him further, that's the kind of issue that I'd want to raise.
Professor Winter, thanks for talking to us.
Thank you. It's been a privilege.
Thanks for listening. We'll see you online at trinities.org.